In our Bible survey series, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We left off at the last time, chapter 12, verse 35. Chapter 12, verse 35. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. He's talking to his disciples and dealing with the multitudes along the way. Verse 35 through 40, he has a parable which is an exhortation to be ready for the coming of the Lord. One has to be careful when one looks at the parable to realize that our readiness is the finished work of Christ. Surely we are exhorted to an attitude of alertness, to service, to yieldedness. All of that's true. As long as we're fully aware that our preparedness is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are looking principally at a message to the nation Israel, that Israel is to be anticipating the coming of the Lord, which, of course, they were not. So he follows this with a parable on how servants are tested, pointing out that if one is not faithful in little, he will not be faithful in much, and that those who have known the Lord's will, verse 47, and did not prepare themselves to do it, and did not act according to the will of their master, they'll be beaten with many stripes. And there is a gradation of punishment or result in verses 47 or 48. Whether or not that applies to the treatment of the unjust at the day of the great white throne judgment, I do not know. There are many who feel that it does. However, in directly following these parables, the Holy Spirit says, I am come, verse 49, to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it already be kindled? Surely these parables are primarily an exhortation to the nation Israel to be faithful to the Lord, to be anticipating the Lord's coming, and of course they were not. And the Lord follows this by pointing out that he's come to cause that division. Verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained until it be accomplished? I would prefer to translate that, how I wish it were accomplished. Now, the reason it isn't translated that way, one has to be careful. The Lord doesn't wish anything. When he wills it, it's done. And I don't want to put a human limitation on the Lord Jesus Christ that's not properly there in the text. I think the text is saying, from our standpoint, that the Lord is not only willing, ready and able, but anxious to provide for our redemption. However, here's a verse which is obviously key to anyone who's studying the subject of baptism. To reach some kind of casual conclusion that baptism always means water immersion face forward or something like that is obviously foolish in the light of such a text. Christ is in no way suggesting that he's facing a water baptism. In fact, if that's what you're thinking about, that was done early in his earthly ministry at the River Jordan. Obviously here, he is talking about his identification with the cross, his suffering and death in our place. The baptism to which he refers in verse 50 is the baptism of his vicarious suffering and death in our place, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. What's going to be the result of that division? Father against son, son against father, children against parents, parents against children, and so forth. Because the Lord's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Lord is going to divide. What's he going to divide? We saw in the parables that he can separate the wheat from the tare and the sheep from the goats. That division is based upon the finished work of Christ. If you're casual in your study of the word, you would say that division is based upon how carefully they were looking for his return, or how faithful they were in the administration of their office. But obviously, the Holy Spirit is leading us to the conclusion that the division among men, the separation of wheat and tare and sheep and goat, is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the product of someone's faithfulness or obedience. He goes on to point out to them that they are hypocrites through the end of the 12th chapter there, because they can look at the sky and decide whether the weather's going to be good or bad, whether it's going to rain or not rain. We do a fair job, I guess, in our weather forecasting if we limit the time to 5 or 10 minutes ahead of the broadcast. But actually, we don't do a very good job of telling the weather. In the Mideast, where this text was set, the ability to forecast the weather in the immediate future is better because the weather follows a slightly more definite pattern. But there are patterns here that are very definite. If you have an east wind and a dropping barometer, you're going to have rain or snow. Now, it doesn't matter what radio or TV says. That is an unbroken, infallible possibility that it's deteriorating weather and it's going to go to rain or snow. Of course, that doesn't tell you what the temperature is going to be and what the wind velocity is going to be and all of that. But we do have indications of the weather. We can get up in the morning and see that there's no dew. And if there's no dew, then there's some likelihood of rain. And if there's a lot of dew, there isn't much likelihood of rain and so forth. So there is some ability to at least guess at what today's weather is going to be like. And the Lord says, here, you're hypocrites. You're concerned about the weather. You're able to some degree to determine the weather, to discern the signs of the weather, and you're not the least bit interested in the signs of the time. Now, I don't think, as many do, that the close of the 12th chapter is a strong appeal that we spend most of our time studying biblical prophecy. What the Lord is saying is, look at the setting they're in. He healed the leper, he raised the dead, he gave sight to the blind. They had every possible sign that he was the Messiah. Now, I think there's also an application for us. These are interesting times in which we live. Obviously, the age is drawing to a close. I've been asked to speak Friday night and Saturday, and they're asking, begging for a prophetic Bible conference. I'm willing to spend time in prophecy as long as it's properly set. I recognize the danger of advertising a prophetic conference. You can get a crowd as long as it's prophecy, especially if we tell you that you'll never see the 90s. Lucky to see the 80s. And we really don't know. But the signs are there. These are interesting times. The condition of the nations, the urgency of the hour, all of these things point to the fact that we have an economy, an international situation, a political situation, a spiritual situation that indicates the atmosphere in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, if we can say that this indicates an atmosphere in which rain is going to occur, and yet close our eyes to the evidence that the Lord is going to return, then the Lord could properly call us hypocrites. But keeping it in the setting of the gospel, the children of Israel had every possible sign they could have asked for to establish beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they knew more about the weather than they knew about Christ. I recognize that the Lord accuses the Pharisees of knowing that he's the heir. That, to be sure. But in speaking to the people here, there's adequate evidence for the people that Christ is the Messiah. That this is the time when the prophet, like unto Moses, has been raised up. And they don't hear him. He goes on in the 13th chapter. Somebody handed me an article out of the paper. Turn or Burn was the headline on the article. And the text was taken right here from our 13th chapter of Luke. Here he speaks of some Galileans who Pilate killed along with the sacrifices they were trying to offer. And see, Jesus says, do you suppose, verse 2, that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? Absolutely not, he says in verse 3. But unless you change your minds, you shall all likewise perish. And some minister pulled this verse out, and he headed his article in the newspaper, Turn or Burn. And if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. Now, once again, keeping in mind that we're looking at the nation, Israel as a nation is going to be destroyed just as those Galileans, because they have not accepted the Messiah. I believe that's God's plan. But here's the message to them. The message was always there. I believe God's message has always been there. Always an open invitation for fellowship, for communication with God. I will come in and sup with him and he with me and so forth. And what he's talking to here is you, the people, the nation. Unless you also change your mind. Listen, here is all the evidence. You can discern the face of the sky. And you don't discern the evidence that I am the Messiah. If you don't change your mind, you're going to perish just like... Not that that Pilate's going to kill them at the sacrifice, or that the Tower of Siloam, verse 4, is going to fall on them. But the same kind of catastrophic end is going to come to the nation if it doesn't change its mind. And now we have the advantage of history to know that, of course, they did not change their mind. The destruction of Jerusalem came in A.D. 70. The people were driven out of the land and wait for the Messiah to return when they'll recognize him as him whom they have pierced. And they'll mourn every family apart. They will return. They will change their mind. But the warning was here as Christ was here. With the parable of the fig tree, verses 6 through 9, consistently in the Gospels, the fig tree is Israel. And the Lord is saying, look, I've been patient with Israel. I planted you. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I planted you. I nourished you. I fertilized you. You still don't bear fruit. And there's even one appealing. Don't destroy it. Cut it down. And one, the servant, says, no, let alone this year also, and I'll take special care of it. I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it specially, and if it bears fruit, fine. If not, then you'll cut it down. What is he saying? He's saying he went out of his way. More than is reasonable to present the message to Israel. It's going to be cut down. We know later, as we continue our Bible survey, that Israel's been set aside. Has God forsaken Israel? God forbid, says Paul. I'm an Israelite. But we do know that Israel's been set aside that the Gentiles might be grafted in. Once again, verses 10 through 17 seem like a recurrent story throughout all of the Gospels. Someone's healed on the Sabbath day. Once again, the Pharisees, who thought they were the great spokesman for God and the guardians of his word, say this is a terrible thing. You shouldn't do this. And the Lord says, thou hypocrite, to the ruler of the synagogue, verse 15. Every one of you know that if you had your ox or your donkey and you feed him and you water him on the Sabbath day, in doing that you break the Sabbath. And verse 16, a crucial verse, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham? In Galatians we're told, and if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This woman is an heir according to the promise. It is not her direct lineage to Abraham, but the fact that she's a daughter of Abraham or a son of Abraham. She's an heir according to the promise. But as an heir according to the promise, Satan had bound her for 18 years. Now, I wouldn't conclude at all from that Satan likes to see you suffer. But Satan wanted her to curse God. Satan wants you to doubt God, to curse God. And it's interesting that here we have a verse of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ definitely says that her bondage was the result of Satan's activity. We had the same thing in the case of Job. I think we've mentioned this several times in the service. We have insurance policies which exclude acts of God. It looks like they ought to be acts of Satan. It was the storm and the robbers and everything that Satan brought that brought trouble in Job's life. They were more like acts of Satan than they were acts of God. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says that it's Satan who had done the binding, and it's Christ who did the loosing. I think the illustration works. It's Satan who had the children of Israel in bondage in the land of Egypt, and it's God who set them free. And of course, they were ashamed when they recognized the force of his logic. Verse 17, I think, looks forward to that day when every mouth will be stopped. God is not unrighteous. God is not unjust. God does operate in mercy and in truth, and every mouth is going to be stopped. They were ashamed because of the force of his logic. Then we have several parables that we studied in the 13th chapter of Matthew. A grain of mustard seed, you expect a mustard plant, you get a very, very large tree. The church becomes a disproportionate thing because it went beyond the bounds of faith, and it began to be built by men. Or it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened, verse 21. Again, you, of course, have to make your decisions there. Half of evangelical Christianity says that leaven is sin. And this is an indication that a woman took that which is evil and hid it in the ecclesiastical system, and it became totally evil, or until the evil spread throughout the whole system. And there are others who believe that in some cases leaven is evil and in other cases it is not. And in this particular case, you're seeing a sticking in of the Word of God until the whole ecclesiastical system comes under the power of the Word of God. And I can't at all make up your mind for you. I believe that leaven is consistently a picture of evil, and that when evil is administered, many times the woman's there, as Satan tempted the woman in the Garden of Eden. And I conclude in verse 21 that that's a picture of the creeping evil in the ecclesiastical system, not a system of, or a picture of creeping good. However, you will have to study that out for yourself. He still heads for Jerusalem. The question is posited, are there few that be saved or many? That's a very logical question. I urge you to look carefully at the word saved. I'm not certain that the question asked is, are there few that be redeemed? That may be the question. One has to be careful when one sees the word saved. Are there many that be delivered or few? We have the same case in the children of Israel in the wilderness. How many were delivered? Two, Caleb and Joshua. Does that mean all the rest went to hell? Now, we're not going to study that in Bible survey because we've done that in our other service. And I think one is has to be astronomically foolish to conclude that everybody God redeemed out of the land of Egypt went to hell except Caleb and Joshua. They're the only two that made heaven, that is to say, Palestine. Now, Moses didn't make it. The 20th chapter of Numbers, verse 12. I was accused last week of giving it the wrong reference. I said in Numbers 12, it says, because you did not believe me, you will not go into the promised land. Now, it is Numbers 12. It's the 20th chapter, but it's the 12th verse. And you can't expect me to be closer than that. But Moses did not reach the promised land because of unbelief. Deliverance is the product of belief, but not redemption. Redemption is not the product of belief. Redemption is the product of the finished work of Jesus Christ. They were redeemed out of Egypt, but very, very few made it into the land of rest. And I think that's the question that's raised here. The Lord says, strive to enter into the narrow gate. Many are going to try that and not be able. It's a difficult passage of Scripture. I believe he's speaking of Israel once again. The text is always centered in what God's doing with the nation Israel. And there's going to come a time when God is going to say to Israelites, I didn't know you. They're not there in the feast. Does that mean they go to hell? I'm not certain. If you're absolutely certain, then that's super. And I think you should live by your convictions. I'm not certain that's what he's saying. Doesn't he say there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Yes, he does. Isn't that an idiom that's used of those who are banished into the lake of fire? Yes, it is. Is there any weeping for the believer? I believe so. For a long time when I read in the Word of God that in that day he shall wipe away all tears from my eyes, when I was a littler boy, I used to think that's wonderful. He's going to wipe away the tears from my stubbed toes. When I got older, it was filled teeth or broken bones or whatever it might be. And I looked at that verse with utter excitement that the day is going to come when these things don't hurt anymore. But I don't know. I've sort of come to think that if the Lord Jesus Christ should come tonight, that's not going to be a crying experience for me. If the rapture of the bride of Christ should occur right now and we were to caught up in clouds, so should we ever be with the Lord, that may be something for you to cry about because your new car hasn't been delivered or you haven't finished painting the house or something. But I just can't believe that's an experience over which I would cry. For many years, I have been eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord. There's always the uncertain excitement about the unknown. The first time one flies in an airplane, he may be excited about going up in the airplane, and he may be a little bit worried about... I spoke to a man in a class I taught this last week. He said, as I sit on the airplane, I say, this is much safer than driving. I wish I were driving my car. And I think there are probably many people that feel that way. The first time I ever flew in an airplane, I was too young and dumb to realize there might be any danger. So that was slightly different. But there is the excitement of the unknown. But personally, I am anxious for the coming of the Lord. I think to depart and be with Christ is much better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That all sounds super to me. So it doesn't seem to be something over which I would cry. Why then would he wipe away all tears from my eyes? If I'm not crying because I've had to leave this wonderful, wonderful existence here, where taxes are low, where I always feel great, where I'm never tired or have any pain. No, that's not true. To depart this veil of tears and to be with Christ, that's super. I'm not going to cry over that. But it's an easy thing for me to conceive that when I see my Savior face to face, when I recognize the areas where I have openly, disobediently sinned against Him and caused pain to His heart, when I have obviously shown the smallness of my love toward Him, I can see those things bringing weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be those where there will be no tears wiped away. And there will be those where there will be tears wiped away. So I'm not sure that I have to take the idiom in this particular section to say, absolutely, these people are going to hell. They may be. It's an interesting conclusion if you reach that. Oh, listen, I have minister friends that say, you shouldn't spend so much time complicating the Word of God, trying to wheedle out of one verse after another. Well, let's just look at verse 27 and 28. He shall say, I tell you, I do not know you, not from where ye are. I know you not from where ye are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and wailing, or weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you thrust out. Well, obviously, that means they went to hell. That all makes good sense. Verse 24, they'll seek to enter in and not be able. Now I have to worry about that one a little bit. It surely looks to me like it's saying that somebody really wanted to enter heaven, and the Lord turned them away. That seems contrary to our evangelistic message today. It could be, I admit that, it could be that they're seeking to enter on their own right, and their own merit. And that's not going to be good enough. Then I have to come back down to verses 27 and 28 and say that is their weeping and gnashing of teeth based upon the lack of their merit or the disappointment of not getting into heaven? And I really don't know. I'm willing to look at it from both sides. But I do have to handle verse 24 somehow or other. Maybe the most logical conclusion is that they're trying to enter in based on their own merit, their own righteousness, and their own goodness. And that won't work. So it has to be the Lord. He's answering a question, are there few that be delivered? That's the whole purpose of this thing. Are there many or few? Doesn't seem like he ever answered it. And I don't think he did. Seems like maybe they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, verse 29. Well, he must have said that there were many. See, the question, verse 23, is are there few that are saved? He must be saying in verse 29 that no, there are multitudes who are saved. Verse 30 says, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. This occurs several times in the gospel. Maybe we should look at this passage as more dealing with the nation Israel, and that's what I think it is. That it is personal responsibility. Beginning the paragraph at verse 31, a Pharisee came. Get out of here, for Herod will kill you. And you could say that was a nice Pharisee. He brought this warning, and he's telling the Lord, hey, you ought to get out of here because Herod's going to kill you. I don't think that's a nice warning on the part of the Pharisee. I think this Pharisee is threatening the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think he's trying to be nice to him and warning that he might be killed. The Lord, of course, immediately comes back again on the sovereignty of God. It was Pilate who said, don't you know I can deliver you? I can set you free, or I can crucify you. Christ said, you don't have any power. Only what God does. He says, here, go tell that fox Herod. I'm going to cast out demons, and I'm going to perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I've completed that action. 3 more days, and I've completed that aspect of my ministry. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, because it is impossible for the prophet to perish out of Jerusalem. Now, I definitely believe the Lord Jesus Christ here is saying that his trip to Jerusalem And his death on the cross is the absolute fulfillment of God's plan. It cannot be any other way. This is the must of necessity, again, the Greek. His path is absolutely laid out. He must die in Jerusalem because that's where God had set his name for the sacrifice to be made. There's no other place that sacrifice could have been made. I do not believe God chose Israel as a land to put the children of Israel in it. I don't believe he established the city of Jerusalem so that Israel would have a capital city. I believe he chose a tiny little postage stamp Israel, and he put a little tiny village in it called Jerusalem that there might be some place for Jesus Christ to die. And God established in the Old Testament covenant that the sacrifice was to be there and no place else. And the Lord Jesus Christ is simply reiterating that here. I must walk. There's no way in the world Herod could change that. And I'm going to die in Jerusalem. Verse 34 and 35, we have the lament over Jerusalem, but surely not the one in the book of Matthew. For this one is spoken in Galilee. As he's on his way to Jerusalem, the one in Matthew was spoken in the city of Jerusalem after he was there and just before he was taken captive. So this is another, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and so forth. The same language. And I hasten to point out to you that he's not talking about Cairo or Rome or Damascus. He's talking about his city and his people. And as long as we're aware of the fact that these are his people, then we may not be looking so much at heaven and hell as we're looking at fellowship and communion with the Savior. Chapter 14, he was invited to a house of the Pharisees, and it says they watched him. What a life it must have been. The Pharisees were always trying to pick holes in what he did. And he points out several parables here. We can go through a couple of chapters in a hurry. There were people scrambling around to get the best seat. And you can make an absolute physical application. When Ronald Reagan comes to town and invites you to the dinner, don't sit up at the speaker's table because it'll be very embarrassing if somebody comes along and says, "Who are you? These seats are reserved for the important guests." That's going to be very embarrassing. And you could take that simply as a physical exhortation to have a life of humility. And if you are invited to a feast, take the low seat so that you could be proud when somebody invited you to come up higher, but you'd be greatly embarrassed if you were asked to go lower. Obviously, I believe it's a spiritual lesson. It's a spiritual lesson. We're not to exalt ourselves spiritually. What a marvelous thing it's going to be when we're exalted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not to push for that position spiritually because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, he pointed out to them that you don't give a dinner or a supper for your friends, verse 12, or your brethren. But when you give such a feast, you call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. My mother used to worry about that a lot. I can remember her talking to my father that we really shouldn't have Uncle Chuck and Aunt Martha and the kids over for dinner. We ought to invite these. And my dad, I won't even tell you what he said. He didn't want to do that. There was a depression on, and he wasn't about to buy food for people he didn't know. He didn't even want Uncle Chuck to come, I don't think. And my mother would always refer to this verse, that, boy, when you make a supper or a dinner, you're not supposed to do what we're doing. And once again, I think that was a definite effort to make a physical application out of a spiritual truth. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is to his dinner, to God's dinner through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind who are invited. You've got to realize that Christ is speaking about his message here. He doesn't care who you have to your Halloween party. That's not what he's talking about. But the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in preparing God's grand dinner to which we shall be invited. And so he goes right into that, verse 15. And everybody made a mistake, made an excuse. So he went out and compelled people to come in. Verse 23, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. First of all, I want you to note the word compel. No man can come unto me except my Father which is in heaven compel him. That's what it says in John. It's a military term. He's forced. You could literally translate it, no man can come unto me except my Father which is in heaven forcing. And he goes on to say that my house is going to be filled. It is not going to be empty. Nobody who is a member of the Bride of Christ is going to be any place but in heaven in the Bride of Christ. Not going to be less than full or complete. However, the false ones, the ones who were bidden, how? You've got verse 24, that none of these men who were bidden shall taste of my feast. How come he invited them? Don't you see that you don't come by invitation, but by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by invitation? Then we go on with several accounts for the testing and the cost of discipleship. I will simply comment on this, the counting of the cost, you know, whether you build a tower or fight a war. I'd simply comment on this for your own study, that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out that it's absolutely impossible for you to be a disciple. If it isn't done by God, you can't do it. I don't think he's setting some goal for your discipleship, but pointing out to you that discipleship by human effort is impossible. The situation he raises is an impossible situation without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34 and 35, salt is good. Now you have a problem with that. My father sure did. We'd read this verse. My father was chief engineer of Morton Salt Company, and salt does not lose its savor. Not if it's produced by Morton's, at least. I don't even know if they're in business anymore. Well, I guess they are. I ran into somebody the other day that's still with Morton Salt. Salt doesn't lose its savor. Would you let me retranslate it? Salt is good. But if the salt is mixed with impurity, with what shall it be seasoned? It isn't fit for land nor for the dunghill. Why do you throw salt on the dunghill? Because it's very purifying. It kept the odor down. It's a purifying substance. But not if it mixed with impurities itself. You just throw it away in the garbage. It's no good. It won't purify the dunghill, and it won't season food. It doesn't have any use. Now, if we apply that to the parables we've just looked at in a tremendous hurry through the last two or three chapters, if you mix the Word of God with impurity, then it's worthless. If I try to present to you some earthly goal to attain discipleship, and it's not the truth of the Word of God, not built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock Christ, then it's mixed with impurity and it's worthless. Absolutely worthless. In chapter 15, there was a tax collector and the sinners, and they came to hear him. And the Pharisees, of course, criticized that. They said he eats with sinners and receives them. Of course, that's what he came to do. So we have parables we've studied in Matthew. And I'm hurrying on because we simply repeat what we've already done in Matthew, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I'll hasten to point out to you that the sheep belonged to the shepherd before it was law. The coin belonged to the woman before it was lost. The son belonged to the father before he was lost. These are not stories of redemption, but stories of the restoration of fellowship. It was already a sheep. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. He found the sheep, he found the coin, he found the son. And one is doing a disservice. One is mixing impurity with salt. If we preach that in these parables, we see someone going from hell to heaven, from a lost state, eternally lost, to eternally redeemed. That's not what they picture at all. They picture sheep, coin, and sons who already belong to the owner and who are restored to fellowship. Verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive again. Oh, you say, there's the verse. Every one of you have heard that in an evangelistic message. This my son was dead and is alive again. What does dead mean? It means to go to hell. What does alive again mean? He's born again. Now he's headed for heaven. It all fits. Except you've stuck the words in there. And I don't think you have the right to do that. Chapter 8 of the book of Romans says, what is spiritual death? It's to be carnally minded. It's spoken to Christians. There is therefore no condemnation to you. But if you're carnally minded, that's death. If you're spiritually minded, that's life. That doesn't mean heaven and hell. This my son was out of fellowship and is back in fellowship again. That's what the verse said. Let's put it in scriptural terms. For this my son was carnally minded, but is spiritually minded again. And this is not a picture of rebirth. Oh, I admit, the third chapter of John says you must be born again. That's the result of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a picture of that new birth, but of going from an attitude of carnal mindedness to an attitude of spiritual mindedness. He had an elder son who was already there, who professed to be in fellowship with the Father. Turns out he wasn't. That he was just as carnally minded as the one who had gone away, as we end the chapter, the 15th chapter. In the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 13, we have the parable of the unjust steward. If you have lots of problems with that, you're simply joining the ranks of the many. Here is a servant. He's in a place of responsibility for all his master's goods. He doesn't do a very good job, so he's fired. And he said, "Man, I'm too young to retire. The man's firing me. I can't dig, and I don't want to beg. So real quick, on my severance term here, I'm going to take care of myself." And so he starts writing down debts. And what the Lord says is, this man used what he had to make benefits for himself at a later date. He is not commending the crookedness of the man, but pointing out the common sense of using what one has today to provide for a future contingency. Therefore, he says, verse 9, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness." That's a good translation. "So that when the money fails, they, the friends, may receive you into everlasting habitations." And I think all the Lord is saying is that we who are sinners redeemed by grace, and in particular Israel, who has been unjust in their stewardship of the oracles of the God, should use our time to lay up store in heaven and not store on the earth. And whatever we have in the way of physical things, of material goods, we ought to use them to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And I don't think he's anything in this parable at all justifying unrighteousness, but pointing out that God deals with unjust stewards. Why are we so shocked at verses 1 through 13? What are we? What was Israel? Are we not sinners redeemed by grace? Does not God put into the hands of his stewards the oracles of his word, the carrying of the gospel of grace? Is it not entrusted into earthen vessels which are unjust stewards? Of course they are. They absolutely are. So I don't think that's such an amazing parable. Verses 14 through 17. There is a verse in the 15th verse, "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God." If you don't look at either side of the verse, you really love a race car, that's an abomination to God. That's highly esteemed among men. You like new carpet on the floor, that's an abomination to God because that's highly esteemed among women. And you go on and on and on. That's not what the verse says at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to those in the 14th through the 17th verses, to those who would justify themselves before men. That's what's highly esteemed among men, self-justification. That is an abomination before God. How are we justified? Through Jesus Christ. Never can we be self-justified. That's an abomination in the sight of God. And I believe that that is a strong verse. If in any way in our teaching we present the possibility of gaining merit with God, my Bible tells me that's an abomination. But that's highly esteemed among men. They want to justify themselves. We are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he speaks on marriage and divorce. We did that in Matthew and Mark. I'll not say anything more about it. It's already caused enough trouble. The same comments on these verses that we made in Matthew, the rich man and Lazarus, called a Dives and Lazarus. Dives is the Latin word for rich. You know the story. The rich man died and went to the abode of the dead. Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom. Obviously, in the story, the rich man did not believe Abraham. Was absolutely convinced that God was doing it wrong. If they do it his way, then it'd be better for the members of his family. Sure, he showed some concern for his family. And we can become so blinded by his concern for his family, we fail to realize that he's arguing with Abraham and arguing with God's presentation of the truth. That's the wrong way. If somebody rose from the dead, they'd listen to him. It's exactly what Christ is going to do. And surely that account there is to indicate to us that their hearts are blinded, and it's God who commands the light to shine in the heart, not the fact that somebody rose from the dead. All right, in the 17th chapter, he tells his disciples that they should forgive over and over and over again, not seven times, but 70 times, seven times. If someone comes and says, I change my mind, I repent, then you should forgive them, verse 4. And the apostles thought, that's pretty amazing, Lord, increase our faith. And he said, if you had any at all, you could say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And the illustration there is not that they had some tiny amount of faith, but if they just had a little bit more, they have no faith at all. And not until Christ died is that going to be true. Okay, verses 7 through 10 seem to be strong words. Here's a servant that worked all day and he comes in from the field and you don't say, hey, rest and I'll feed you. He's the servant. You say, hey, servant, feed me and then you can eat. Well, that sounds cruel. Servant's worked all day for you. Now, why shouldn't you work for him? You have to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the servant. He is the one that's going to do it all. There isn't going to be some cessation of his responsibility just before the day is over. He's going to do it all. There's the cleansing of the 10 lepers in which only one returns. He indicates in verse 19, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. I again point out to you that's a key verse because all the others were whole too. So the word well or whole there must not have to do with the healing of his leprosy, but with his trusting God brought him into fellowship and communion with God. That's what faith does. The healing was just as efficacious for all the other nine. But here is one who is in fellowship. Redemption is based upon the work of Christ. Fellowship is based upon faith. And so the wholeness, you don't want to look at the wholeness as the healing, because the others were also healed. In fact, the Lord says, were there not 10 who were cleansed? Verse 17. So it was not the cleansing that was made possible by their faith. It was the fellowship that made him whole and entire in his fellowship, in his communion with the Savior. But they were all cleansed. Now, if you're going to pick any pictures in this at all, I believe the cleansing is redemption. Leprosy, a type of sin. They're cleansed from that. But only 1 out of 10 in fellowship whose faith made him whole. But the others are redeemed. They were cleansed. All right, the question was made then about the kingdom of God, verses 20 to 21. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God is among you, not in you. I don't know what your translation says, the kingdom of God is in you. That's not true. The Greek says, the kingdom of God is among you, and I believe that without any question, the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to himself. That he stands there. They ought to know that. Who is the king? What is the king going to do? All the signs were there. They should have known that. Now the Lord Jesus Christ talks about his coming back again. Verses 22 through the end of the 17th chapter. The same account we had in Matthew. The lightning shining from the east to the west. Two in the field, two grinding at the mill and so forth. One taken, the other left. I do not believe this is looking at the rapture. But I do believe it is looking at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, when he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. If you want to know more about that, you can get the tape in Matthew 24 when we went over this same thing. that they were taken as they were taken in the day of judgment, or in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, they were taken in judgment. The flood took them in judgment, not in redemption. And I believe what the Savior is presenting here is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from Israel's perspective, not from the church's perspective. And that Israel is to look at the time when the Lord is going to return. And they're going to be, some are going to be taken in judgment. Some are going to be left to go into the kingdom age. That's why they're left, to enter into the kingdom age and to be ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll end at chapter 17 there. The Lord willing, we'll finish the book next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity that we've had to study it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.